Now this morning we come to Unit 3, the Constitution of Man. As we do, let's pray, ask for God's blessing. Bob, would you please lead us in prayer this morning? Now we've considered the origin and identity of man in our first section, which covers man's nature. Now we come this morning to consider his constitution. And here we must grapple with the question of what does man consist? And I wish to introduce this unit by giving you a survey of the major answers that have been given to that question and attempting to set our future studies into historical perspective. Then we will take up Roman numeral 1, the diverse elements of man's constitution, body and soul. Then Roman numeral 2, the harmonious unity of man's constitution. And finally, Roman numeral 3, the practical relevance of man's constitution. So first of all then, this morning, by way of introduction, a survey of the major views of man's constitution. And so we begin by surveying the major answers given to the question, what is man's nature? And we will consider four views in this introduction. Capital A, the ancient Greek view, which could be called ontological dualism. Capital B, the trichotomy view. Capital C, the holistic view. And capital D, the biblical and reformed view, duality in unity. All right, capital A then, in purple chalk. The ancient Greek view of man's nature. Less chalk now than before. This is called ontological dualism. The soul and the body. The idea is that man consists of two parts, the higher part called soul, and the lower part called body. And these two are basically incompatible. And that's why the word dualism is used. They are naturally averse to each other. The body is viewed as the prison house of the soul or mind. And material things, material itself, that which has solid material substance or mass is seen as being inherently evil. Matter, pure matter, is, quote, non-being, and true being is mind. And there is a radical disjunction between body and soul. The soul is superior to the body. And the body is inherently mortal or subject to death, but not the soul. Now, in this position, taking this view of the nature of man and constitution of man, there are inevitable tendencies to an erroneous way of life. If this is what you believe about what man is, then this cannot but produce erroneous lifestyles. And there is a tendency to go in two opposite extremes with this view. First of all, there's a tendency toward an ascetic way of life. And yet, the equal and opposite extreme, this view also creates a tendency to a hedonistic way of life. The ascetic denies the body food, rest, comfort, because he views it and its appetites as inherently evil. The hedonist, on the other hand, indulges all the appetites of his body because he can indulge his body without influencing his soul, since the soul and body are radically divorced from each other. So there's an inevitable tendency to view the source of sin as the material body and not the non-material soul. Clement and Origen were two key figures in the importation of this element of Greek thinking into the Christian church. And over the centuries, all kinds of excesses arose as a result. Some practiced self-flagellation and severe denial of legitimate bodily needs, thinking that by so doing, they were mortifying sin. John Owen says of the Romanists in his works, volume 6, quote, they fell upon the body instead of upon the body of sin, seeking to mortify their own body rather than mortifying their sin. Furthermore, this ontological dualism laid the foundation for the scholasticism of the Middle Ages. It supported the scholastic idolizing of reason and of the mind. The idea that the human mind is quite sufficient to construct a systematic theology independently grows from this same Greek exaltation of the intellect. And furthermore, this same thinking has undergirded much of the creationist, traducianist that we heard about the other day, debate about the origin of the soul. The whole debate rests upon the assumption that it is legitimate and proper to discuss the origin of the soul in abstraction and disjunction from the origin of the body. But as we have seen, the origin of the soul is never abstracted from the origin of the body in Scripture or discussed in Scripture as a separate issue. And although our origin is mysterious, it is not dichotomous and is never presented in a manner compatible with the premises of ontological dualism. Furthermore, this kind of thinking tends toward perfectionism. It drives one to regard real sin as outward, external, bodily, so that somebody can be as proud as the devil and not living in sin because sin is outwardly found in the body. And people who think this way tend to define sin exclusively by a list of outward do's and don'ts, like smoking and drinking and etc. So that's the first view, ontological dualism. Now the second view is trichotomy. And in the trichotomy view, you have basically the same. Ontological dualism is the basis of the whole thing, but then the idea is that there's another part of man. Instead of two, there's now three. And this top part is called the spirit, and there's a mediator between this spirit and body, which is the soul. So, originally, trichotomy posed the same kind of ontological dualism between the higher and lower part of man as the Greek view. Only the higher is not called soul, but spirit. And soul then joins these two incompatible things, body and spirit. And it arose in Greek thinking to provide a unifying factor for man. Now, Professor Laidlaw, in The Bible Doctrine of Man, page 106, describes the way that trichotomy arose throughout Greek philosophy and the impact it had upon the church through history. And it is an attempt to provide unity in the midst of this ontological dualism by asserting that the soul is the mediating force between the incompatible parts of man. The spirit is that aspect of man by which he has communion with God, the highest part of man. The soul has to do with his mental and emotive faculties. The body has to do with his physical faculties. Now, trichotomy fell into dissatisfaction in the church after it became associated with Apollinaris and other false teachers. It was condemned as a false teaching at the Council of Constantinople in AD 321. Some remnants of trichotomy remained through the Middle Ages, but it essentially receded into the background of church history until its revival in the present modern church. Now, modern trichotomy apparently approaches the subject from a different angle. It is not seeking explicitly to provide a unifying factor for Greek dualism, but rather to speak against the modern monadic or holistic view of man. Trichotomy has recently been popularized in the Old Scofield Bible and taught in various forms. Franz Delitzsch. You familiar with him? You know how to spell his name? D-E-L-I-T-Z-S-C-H. Taught a form of trichotomy in his Biblical Psychology. He said that man has two parts, material and non-material, and the non-material part of man is composed again of two diverse elements, soul and spirit, which he then went on to distinguish. Now, the basic thesis of trichotomy, however, is that man was created in three parts, not two, that the spirit was originally in command or in control of human nature, and that at the fall of man, the human spirit, man's spirit, became dormant or dead or non-functional. Thus, the sinful state of man is essentially characterized by the dysfunction or sedation of the spirit. The spirit of fallen man, according to trichotomy, is dormant. It is non-functional, inactive, dead. So that at the fall, man became partially dehumanized and only had two of his three parts working. Rather than retaining his full humanity in rebellion against God, to the contrary, he was no longer fully human because his spirit was not operational, not operating. And this very strongly implies that the spirit does not sin, Because the Spirit does not function in the sinner. Non-functional in the sinner. But the Scripture, contrary to the tendency and doctrine of this position, says that the spirit of fallen men is not dormant or non-functional or non-operational, but that their spirit is depraved. Psalm 51:10 and Proverbs 16:18 speak about a haughty or proud spirit. Certainly, that's not a non-functional spirit, but it's a depraved spirit, to be proud. Pride is a sin of the spirit. And again, Proverbs 25:28 mentions a man whose spirit is without restraint. A lack of proper self-control is a sin of the spirit. And again, the New Testament describes the human spirit as marked in the sinner by defilement in 2 Corinthians 7:1. Let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. There is defilement of the flesh. Yes, there is also defilement of the human spirit. There's not only the outward external sin, there's also the inner sin, not just in the soul, but in the spirit. Defilement of flesh doesn't say of body and soul, it says of flesh and spirit. Defilement of spirit. And there's no such thing as defilement of spirit according to Tritonomy, but according to Scripture there is. The spirit is not dormant, it's defiled. Furthermore, trichotomy with this view of the dormancy of the spirit has an inevitable tendency to misconstrue regeneration. Regeneration in trichotomy is not a moral renewal of a wicked spirit, but it's a metaphysical reviving or quickening of a non-functional spirit. It's kind of like turning the switch back on or repairing the connection circuitry so that it's back online and operating again. That's totally false. Regeneration in trichotomy is not reviewed, it's seen as a moral renewal of the spirit, but as a, quote, physical, but you can't say physical, so let's call it metaphysical rewiring of the human circuitry that was blown out by the fall. And the spirit's back online and operational again. So what is sanctification then? Progressive sanctification. Well, sometimes it's progressive sanctification is not logically consistent with that, so that's denied. But there are some that try to teach progressive sanctification consistent with that. And what is that? That's the progressive restoration of man through his restored spirit. And the result is an essentially man-centered sanctification or quietistic sanctification, in which supposedly the indwelling Holy Spirit has contact only with the human spirit, not with the human soul, and certainly not with the body. And this perspective tends to encourage mysticism, where you're supposedly having contact with the Holy Spirit quite apart from your soul. And your soul, I assume, and most people would recognize that the soul has to do with the mental faculties, the emotive faculties, the volitional faculties. So how do you have contact with God apart from your mind and your feeling and your will? What else is left to have contact with God? So it's mysticism. And it becomes a non-rational, mystical contact with God quite apart from your mind and your emotion and your will. So it encourages mysticism. And a recent example of this tendency in practice is the late Chinese evangelist Watchman Nee. Watchman Nee's brand of trichotomy views man in layers consisting of spirit, soul, and body, arranged like concentric circles from inside to the outside. Only the inner man or the spirit has contact with the Holy Spirit or with God. Our soul has no contact with God. What is theology? For Watchman Nee brand trichotomy, theology is an attempt to know God with the soulish man, and therefore is sinful. What is sanctification? Sanctification is, for trichotomy of this brand, the breaking of the outer man so that the spirit is released and the mind is quietized. So that communion with God is essentially irrational or, quote, supra-rational. You see what this produces? This can give rise to tongues because you're not communing or talking to God through your mind and heart and will, but through some non-rational experience of contact with a spirit, supposedly. Furthermore, you can talk in glowing terms about what wonderful communion you're having with the Lord while you're living in grievous sin in your soul. Carnal emotions of carnal anger, carnal fear, willfulness, pride, unmortified sin. But that's okay because you can have this glowing communion with God in your prayer life while you live in these unmortified patterns of emotional, volitional sinning in your heart. And you can make this radical disjunction. So what it leads to is a seared conscience, really, in which you can justify the most grievous kinds of temper outbursts, carnal fear and manipulation and willfulness, and at the same time have uninterrupted, glowing communion with God, supposedly, in your own mind. Because you're having this communion with God on a different plane other than your soul. You're having it up on this higher plane of spiritual, mystical contact, quite apart from your carnal anger and your carnal fear and your carnal willfulness. Quite apart from all that stuff in your soul, you're above that in your uninterrupted mystical communion with God. That's what it produces. Now, as far as trichotomy is concerned, an exegetical refutation of trichotomy is presented by Professor Murray in Collected Writings, Volume 2, in the article that you were assigned to read. And as I told you earlier this morning before the tape went on, the four reasons that Professor Murray gives in there from the Scriptures, I'm not going to take the time to go through it now, because Professor Murray has really done the job and smashed the thing to pieces. I mean, it's laying in smithereens in his article. So, you read his article, and you know those four reasons, and I'm asking you them on the test. Right? You give them back. That's no different. I've been given that same test for the last 14 years, so nothing new, guys. From Professor Murray's article. So you should thoroughly acquaint yourselves with the content of that article. Because the four reasons he gives in there, the exegetical refutation, are coming back. They're on the test. All right, that brings me to capital C, a holistic view of man. And how do I draw this one? See, now what you have to be able to give me back on the test is I want you to give me ontological dualism and draw me that. Then I want you to say trichotomy and draw me that. Then I want you to say holistic view and draw me this. There's the one thing, and it's called soul, and it's called body. That's basically the holistic view. Not two separate parts or entities joined, but there's just one. And it's from one angle called soul and from another angle called body. Soul, body. It's the holistic view of man. A holistic view is that man is a, quote, monad, M-O-N-A-D. That is a unity having no parts at all in his constitution. And it has particularly become popular in the last 100 years. The champion of this view is the heretic Bultmann in his, quote, Theology of the New Testament, volume 1, pages 192 to 203. An evangelical by the name of R.H. Gundry, G-U-N-D-R-Y, has addressed this in a book called, quote, Soma, the Greek word for body, in biblical theology. Now what Bultmann says is that soma, or body, equals the whole person. He doesn't see man's unity as a unity of inward, non-material, and outward material parts. Man is not a psychosomatic entity, but the whole man is body, and the whole man is soul. Body and soul are just different words for the whole man viewed from different perspectives or angles, and not, body and soul are not two distinct entities, one material body and the other non-material soul. They're just different terms for one entity, man, in his wholeness. Body equals the whole man, and soul equals the whole man. They are both the same thing, the whole man, viewed from different angles. Soul views man subjectively, and body in his objective or concretized existence. Now what does this necessarily lead to? Well, it necessarily, inevitably leads toward a denial of conscious life after death and of bodily resurrection. If the body dies, then the soul must die too, because they're one and the same thing, not two different things. And therefore, the holistic view cannot possibly be compatible with the Word of God or evangelical Christianity. D. Biblical and Reformed view, what I've called duality in unity. How do I draw that? I draw that like this. And you realize that there's no diagram that can really do it. But this biblical and reformed view of duality and unity, it indicates, like Greek dualism, that man is composed of two different parts, soul and a body, but unlike Greek dualism, there's not separated but united. Unlike trichotomy, soul is not the mediating force that unites them, but soul and body are directly united. And unlike holism, though they're united, they are two distinct things. The soul is not the body, and the body is not the soul. And yet the body and soul are intimately united to one another. Now, everything I've said so far is really only an introduction. It isn't really systematic theology, but simply forms a necessary background to it. It's a dogmatic introduction. What do we say to the things that we've seen? From ontological dualism, to trichotomy, to holism, the three different wrong and erroneous views of man and his nature that are around, his constitution. How is, of what does man consist? What do we say to all this stuff? Well, there are elements of truth and many elements of error in all three views. The element of truth in the holistic view is that man is a unit, an entity. The element of truth in Greek dualism is that there are two diverse elements of man's nature. The element of truth in trichotomy is that these two diverse elements are united, but not, however, in a mechanical bind, a bond where soul joins spirit and body together. Rather, there is an intimate, intricate relationship established at creation which God never designed to be dissolved as creator, though in His sovereign decree decreed it. Trichotomy stresses that there is cohesive force, which is true. There's cohesion. Dualism, that there are two diverse elements, which is true. There are two diverse elements, a non-material part, the soul or the spirit, and a material part, the body. Holism, that there is one entity. This is also true. There is a unity of body and soul in man. All those things are true. There's cohesion, unity, and diversity in man's nature. Now, if you deny any of these things, if you deny the unity or the cohesion or the diversity, or if you press any of these things to an extreme at the expense of the others, then you'll miss the biblical edge of truth and fall into error one way or the other, as all these three things do. There is organic oneness, not radical dichotomy. But there are two very real diverse elements, body and soul, which are separable and can be separated, though unnaturally, through death. Now, Hoeksema, Herman Hoeksema, that is, speaks to the issue in Reformed Dogmatics on page 197 and following, and I'm going to quote to you from what Herman Hoeksema says. He says, quote, on page 197 and following, "From the text in Genesis, we've learned that the one creative act whereby God gave man being had two aspects, thus indicating the two sides of man's nature, the physical, formed him dust from the ground." I'm reading that in now. That's not... "And the spiritual," and breathed into his nostrils. Right? "The physical and the spiritual. Man is not created by two separate acts of God, but one creative act, even though this act of God is twofold, it has two aspects. Often the creation of man is presented as having been accomplished in two distinct stages by two separate acts of God, one following the other in time. According to this conception, Genesis 2:7 should read as follows, quote, 'God formed a material body of the dust of the ground, then made it alive by breathing a soul into it, and thus man became a living soul.' In this view, man is really two distinct entities, two distinct beings, a physical and a spiritual being, the two being rather mechanically united for a time. This crude philosophical conception is even applied to the birth of the individual human being when it is presented as if the body is born of the parents while God creates the soul. Man, according to this view, is not really one being, but two, even as he was created in two distinct acts of the Creator, end quote. Well, whatever you want to make about him getting into the one act or two distinct, etc. But the point is that the observation essentially, in its substance, is correct. And it also furnishes us with insight into the driving force between the modern holistic view of man. See, the holistic view is a reaction, an overreaction against ontological dualism. According to them, speaking of body and soul as ontic categories, you've fallen into ontological dualism. For them, body and soul are not categories of being, but they're relational categories. They depict man in various relations from various perspectives, but they always refer to the whole man. So they're wrong in that. But they go off responding to ontological dualism. This is their attempt to flee from what they call dualistic thinking. Now, Hoeksema's point is that even though the Bible distinguishes man's body from his soul, it doesn't alter the fact that man is not two beings, but one human being created by one act of God with physical and spiritual parts so closely connected and delicately intertwined that he is one personal, intellectual, volitional, rational, moral creature. Now, Professor Murray, on page 21 of his collected writings, speaks to the issue of this bond or cohesion between body and soul, and I quote, he writes, quote, "The biblical doctrine is then to the effect that there are two aspects to man. Using the word entity to denote that which has distinctness of being, a distinctness of being, we can say that there are two entities in man's constitution, diverse in nature and origin. The one material, corporeal, phenomenal, divisible, the other immaterial, not ordinarily phenomenal, indivisible and indestructible. These two entities form one organic unit without disharmony or conflict. In the integral person, they are interdependent. They coact. They interact. The modes of coaction are largely hid from us. This union is intimate and intricate, and we are not able to define its mode, nor can we discover the relations they sustain to each other. The union of soul and body is not external and extensive, but internal and intensive," end quote. And that basically sums it up and hits the nail on the head, puts it all together, and says it in a nutshell. Professor Murray's insights shatter both ontological dualism and holism and trichotomy and the trichotomous conception of the relationship between body and soul. They are not two things held together mechanically, but the union is depicted by that rich panorama of words which Professor Murray used. He multiplied words in order to describe this organic, intimate, intricate, coacting, interacting union of body and soul. In summary, we must say that there are two diverse elements in man's constitution without teaching dualism. We must say that there is organic unity of the entire person without teaching holism, and we must say that there is cohesion and organic bond without teaching trichotomy. Now, having considered these things by way of introduction, we come in the next lecture, and I guess I can stop here because we've been going for about 40 minutes, and we can pray and then take a little break, and then we'll come back and go at it again. So let's commit our time to the Lord in prayer. Steve, would you please lead us?